Shabbat Shalom, folks. Boker Tov. Good morning. Welcome back. Let's talk about one of the, I would say this a lot. I guess it's an interesting Torah portion. A lot of them are very interesting. This one has some real depth to it. It certainly has some things that might be considered consternations. Matter of fact, famously, and I'll get to this in just a second, it starts with the red heifer, the hook of the Para Aduma. We talked about that last night, the red heifer, which I guess you'd say, what's the word I'm looking for? Not explicitly, but certainly implicitly, Solomon himself implies he didn't quite understand. Most of the sages will say, yeah, this is the one that the wisest man who ever lived didn't get it, and he admitted so. And they'll point to places like Ecclesiastes chapter 7 to make that point. We'll get there today a little bit, because it is part of the key, I think, to understanding this portion and the idea of the hook, or translated into English, you'll see it rendered as statute. But a lot of us don't have a good understanding what's the difference between a statute and an ordinance and a judgment and a commandment and all those kind of words. Anyway, for crying out loud, we've got a whore church that doesn't even know what the law is and why it hasn't been done away with. So why would they understand the difference between statutes and judgments and commandments? But oversimplified, perhaps, the idea of a hook, and this portion begins with that concept. It's called huchat, and it literally just means because I say so. Do this because I say so. I don't understand why. Well, that's okay. Do it anyway. Now, I use a number of examples in terms of illustrating this. When a young child, basically, is 4 years old, you tell them, don't go out in the street, period. Period. Just don't go out in the street. Why? What? Well, because you'll get killed. On what? Oh, I'm not going to be killed. You know, if you try to essentially explain something that's beyond their understanding, they're not going to get it. They may think that gives them a reason for thinking, I do understand it, when they don't, and doing it anyway. So because I say so, in a lot of cases, it's just plain good enough. And ultimately, the idea of a hook, or do it because I say so, is at the very heart of the most difficult aspect of this particular Torah portion. And no, it's probably not the red heifer itself. So let's take a quick perusal of this idea of the why. Why do certain things? We see that there are a lot of statutes, a lot of hukim, hukat in Scripture. Now, you know, the plural, depending upon whether it's a masculine or feminine thing we're talking about and so forth. But there's a whole lot of references to things that the Scripture called, if you'll forgive my ruining of the Hebrew word, hooks. Okay? This is a hook. The Sabbath is one of those. Now, we have some explanation as to why. Well, because he created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Does that mean we understand it? Not necessarily. But he does say keep it, memorialize it, remember it, set it apart. And it's a statute. It's a hook forever, huchat olam. Red heifer is the example we see here. But we're going to get another one in just a minute in this Torah portion. And that has to do with Moshe. We'll come back to that in a second. But, let's see. What are some other easy ones in Scripture? How about this one? Now, this is not actually a hook because we think we understand why. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. And I particularly want to pick on the thou shalt not steal one nowadays because people say, well, that must be a hook. Because, you know, obviously if enough people vote that it's okay to steal, then it is. And for crying out loud, the entire foundation of global governance is based on thou shalt steal. How do you fund it? How do you keep people under control? If not, thou shalt steal. If you're a big enough brother, you can steal. Of course you can. And that seems to be literally a foundational principle that most of America with a K now doesn't even argue anymore. You certainly can't succeed in Hollywood or in the Sodom on the Potomac if you don't understand that. And if it sounds like I'm being sarcastic, I'm really not. Which is why I'd suggest, thou shalt not steal ought to be considered a hook, simply because you can't explain it to socialists. They're not going to believe it anyway. So isn't it, it should be good enough anyway, at least to say, because the creator of the universe says so. And here's another one. You shall not have dishonest weights and measures. You'll not have two weights in your bag. a heavy and a light. Over and over again, in several different ways, Scripture tells us you're not to have the fiat dollar, you're not to have a Federal Reserve, you're not to have dishonest weights and measures. It even says these things are an abomination. But again, we've built an entire global money system and the biggest debt bubble in history on them. Now, why do I mention all of these? Because essentially, and here's the really hard lesson, even when it comes to Moshe, because I say so ought to be good enough, but isn't. And as a result of the fact that often it isn't, we end up having to learn the hard way. We're going to see Moshe learn the hard way, that because I say so ought to be the reason you do it. We're going to see, I think, in probably the hardest way ever economically, that dishonest weights and measures, when the biggest collapse in world history happens, and we have World War III and probably the kind of calamities that most people can't even begin to wrap their heads around, a lot of folks will wake up and wish that they had listened to you shall not have dishonest weights and measures. But guess what? We know in advance it's not going to happen. What's going to happen instead is more dishonest weights and measures and a bigger big brother and more theft, because that's okay too, and more of the same, more of the hair of the dog. Solomon had that part right. And there's nothing new under the sun. So all of this is at least kind of part and parcel of something you've probably heard me say many, many times. If you've listened more than once, I say it pretty much every week. What matters is what he says. What the creator of the universe wrote down for us in genuine print. So I keep asking that question. What does he say? What does it really say? Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32, twice, plus at the end of the book, in the last commandment in Scripture, it says, you're not to add to nor subtract from. Well, wait a minute. That just destroyed most of the world's organized 501c3, serve another master, fake religions. Because what they will tell us, almost inevitably, over and over again, I don't care whether it's the rabbis or the popes, it's not what God says that matters. It's what men say he should have said that matters. He says differently. He says, because I say so. And if we don't understand what a hook is, and what a commandment of man that isn't a hook isn't, we miss it up. There was a discussion, I'll put it that way, online this morning in the room about the law. And I asked the question I usually ask, well, what is the law? Right? In the United States, people will tell you the law, the supreme law is the Constitution. The Constitution is based on the real supreme law, the law of God, the law of nature and of nature's God. But wait, there's a practice called de facto versus de jure, Latin words meaning, well, here's what the real law is, but hey, we don't care what the real law is. Here's what it is de facto, in fact. And in fact, it doesn't matter that you have rights to be free of illegal searches and seizures, to keep and bear arms, to assemble, to worship, to have freedom of speech. No, because Gulag says no. No, because Eric Swalwell says, we got nukes and you don't, we'll take your guns. No, because TSA says, we'll grope your wife's breasts and take your little girl in the back room and ha-ha, maybe she'll go visit Jeffrey Epstein. And it's the law. Well, what's the law? Are you allowed to carry a gun in an airport and enforce the supreme law of the land and say, keep your hands off my daughter or my wife? No. What's the law? We don't know, is the point. Because we have forgotten that it really does matter what he says. All right. So that takes me to the toughest part of this. And here we're gonna bite off a big one on this one, I guess. And at this point, I'm actually, having talked about it last night, going to spend not as much time on the hook of the red heifer itself. Certainly it has to do, something about this red heifer has to do with cleansing people from association with death. And it's obviously very important because Scripture says it is a statute, it's an instruction forever. This, it says, that when it comes to a man dying in a tent, is ha-torah. This is the instruction. Over and over it says, this is a hook ha-olam. Well, there you go. Oh, of course, in the Sun God Day Christian Church, the whore church, we're told the law is done away with. And I ask the question a lot of times, well, then why are we surprised that a Constitution and Bill of Rights written by mere men has been done away with too? If we can't even keep what God said to keep forever, much less even until heaven and earth pass away, and we claim we follow the Mashiach, who said exactly that, but we call him a liar too. What the hell does the word law really mean? if we don't understand what does he really say? All right, now I'm going to be hard on some folks this morning. In spite of the fact that I have huge admiration for Moshe, clearly one of the greatest men, the greatest leaders, the greatest prophets in all of human history, and yet the interesting lesson in this is even Moshe, even Moses, can blow it. And he did, and it cost him. And more interesting, perhaps, is the fact that here is Moses getting set up to make what might very well be called the biggest mistake of his life. And he has what most of us would say are some perfectly good excuses for it, too. So here's the story, right? We have the entire congregation. It says the whole of the congregation, Kol Edah, all of the B'nai Israel, they came into the wilderness of Zin. They came Bamidbar of Zin. And Miriam dies there, and she was buried there. Now, the implication of the sages is what it's telling us is by this time, literally all the people who were said to, your carcasses are going to die in the wilderness, you're going to fall here in the wilderness, by that time, almost all of them had, with the exceptions that we're going to see in this Torah portion. We remember, of course, that Joshua and Caleb were the two who were told, nope, these guys, they're going to make it. They're the only two above the age of 20 that are going to go in to see the land. Those were the two of the 12 spies that got outvoted. Now, I'm laying out a number of things we're going to kind of come back and try to tie together, because this is a complicated setup today. No water for the congregation, it says, after Miriam died. Now, it's not the first time we've seen that either. It's not the first time we've seen the people get together and spoke and say, oh, here comes, folks, the whining, right? I wish we had perished with our brethren before Yahuwah. Why did you bring us out here to die? How many times have we heard that? Now, I was planning on mentioning this later, but I'll admit, I do tend to pick a lot on these folks, okay? The mixed multitude. The sons of Israel. Why do you pick on them so much, Mark? Well, there is a certain element of for cause here, because Scripture says so. Basically, their whinings have been immortalized for us, remembered for all time. And yet, admittedly, the worst of the people whose carcasses fell in the wilderness were probably pikers compared to the best of those in Congress or in Hollywood or at UC Berkeley or most of the major so-called centers of higher indoctrination today or at the WAPO or most of the fake news. Okay, you get the picture, folks. This is an endemic situation with humanity. And as bad as the whining was during the time of Moshe, most of us can say we've seen worse. But that at least is part of the reason why it resonates with us and why we can understand it. And that leads me back to Moshe again. Poor Moshe. Here he is. His sister has just died. And by the way, she's not just his sister. This is his protector. Literally his savior. This is the young girl whose courage, when she was just 6 years old and he was, that little infant floating down the Nile River in a reed-covered tar-pitched basket, he saved her. She saved him. And she's grown up, for most of their adult lives together. She's been his confidant, his friend. He has lost something that is one of the most important, if not the most important human person in his life. So, no doubt about it, there's a lot of grief going on. Moshe has a pretty good excuse for being a little short-tempered, don't you think? The frustration of dealing with things he's heard before and he's hearing again, no doubt that wears on him too. Anger, and so forth. And yet, oops, is about all you can say, right? Now, here's the key. We're talking about a hook in here. What did Yahuwah say? And in verse 8 of this chapter, this is chapter 20 of the book of Numbers, we're told, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and here's what he said, words in red, take your rod, assemble the congregation, et ha'edah, you and Aaron your brother, so Aaron's in on this, and speak unto the rock before their eyes that it gives forth its water. You shall bring forth for them the water out of the rock, and this is how you will give the congregation and their cattle water to drink. Okay, so the command is pretty simple and straightforward. By the way, it is a little bit different. Before, he was told to strike the rock. This time it's speak to the rock. What does he say? What is the command? Because I say so. Oh, yeah. He's angry. He's frustrated. He's a little bit PO'd. What does Moshe say instead? Listen up, you rebels! But the root word there is actually ha-morim. Ha-morim. Do you recognize it? The Morim? Isn't that pretty much a variant of the very same name that is his sister's name? I don't think that's any coincidence. You don't see it in the English. It leaps off the page in the Hebrew. Something that is on Moshe's mind has to do with his dearly departed sister here. And he's referring to them as rebels some kind of a reference to his sister. Are we going to have to bring you water from out of this rock? He's not even given credit where credit is due. This is we. He's taken it upon himself, almost like a power trip a little bit, isn't it? Oops. What does he do? He lifts up his hand. He spoke to the rock. No, he didn't. He hit it. He smote it. Not once. I guess maybe if it didn't get the message the first time, the rock was expecting him to speak to it. He hit it twice. And then the water came forth abundantly. All right, now here, a little bit of speculation. I've sometimes spent more time on the speculation part than I intend to do today, but I do think it's worth mentioning at least. Over and over again in the life of Moshe, I think what we see is not just direct prophecies, places where Moshe says, here's what's going to happen, and we know that it did, and it does, but other places where Moses does something, and it is a bedrock foundation, the very rock itself, and the idea of water and in the wilderness, and so many of the things that go on throughout the life of Moshe. As I've mentioned on a number of occasions, I think the idea of the 10 plagues are an unfulfilled bookend, because there's an exodus that we've seen. We know that it's prophesied there will be another exodus, a greater exodus yet to come. I can't help but think, you know, mirror images, bookends, we will see the 10 plagues. So many things in Moshe's life tend to be prophetic in the sense that they paint a picture for us, a metaphor. But the picture is important. And here comes the markology. This is my speculation. I speculate that Moshe was painting another picture here, that something about speaking to this rock that brings forth the water was going to really be important, maybe even having to do with that prophet like unto Moshe, which he foretold was going to come. And somehow or other, he blew it. It does help explain at least why it is that this is a really big deal, and the creator of the universe seems to take it pretty seriously. Hey, look, I told you, here's what you were supposed to do. Because I say so. What did he really say, and what did Moshe do? Well, not what he said, not even close. Does he have a good excuse? Yeah, he's got several good excuses, but that ain't enough. And it did. It cost him big time. So the picture does seem to be really important. And it looks like the Creator had a specific picture in mind. By the way, it seems to fit. It's not a perfect picture. We don't call Yeshua the red heifer. Hebrews chapter 9 makes a reference to it. And if we have time, we may touch on that. But I encourage folks to read it. And there you'll see the reference to the red heifer and the ashes of the red heifer and taking away sin and so forth. Yeah, it's a great picture. So it fits. Makes sense, too, that if Shlomo hadn't seen the Mashiach and some of those things, he might miss some aspects of the picture. But it's not a picture that is, it's easy and perfect to see. It's not something you can point to like the Akidah and Yahuwah will provide himself for a ram, my son, you know, a lamb. It's not that easy and straightforward of a picture. It's a little bit more of a hook kind of an idea. Still, if Moshe was supposed to paint a picture about a rock here and speaking to the rock, and he blew it, maybe part of the reason why all of that was obscured has to do with his failure to do exactly what he was told to do. Over and over again, of course, we're told, as he was commanded, Moshe did, or they did. Something's horribly wrong. All right, now I also sometimes will joke about it. In the past, when I've taught on this subject, I will tend to say, a little bit irreverently, but hopefully it makes the point, I blame Moses. I blame Moshe. In other words, he didn't paint the picture the way he was supposed to. Clearly it was important. Maybe that's why there's so much argument about the Mashiach. Okay, why did he come? Why did he not fulfill the things that all of those people were thinking that they were going to fulfill? They kept asking me, to bring those lost 10 tribes back? He himself said, I've come but for the lost 10 tribes of the house of Israel. They still are in exile. You know, what's going on? Why is it going to have to happen twice? Why do we see references later? After all of this, we see references. Remember, at this point, Joseph is already gone. So Mashiach ben Joseph, the image, the picture of the suffering servant, if you will, has been painted. Mashiach ben David? Wait a minute, King David? He's a long time after this. He's after they enter into the land, after the time of the conquest, or at least partial conquest of the land, after the time of the judges. Yeah. Maybe there is a picture that now had to be adjusted a bit as a result of the massive screw-up here. We don't know is the key. We don't have anything to tell us. That's the point of a hook to begin with. It's because I say so. If you screw it up, maybe you'll learn the lesson the hard way. Moshe, in this case, does seem to have screwed it up. He did not do as commanded, and yep, he is going to learn the lesson the hard way. We'll see it when he gets to Deuteronomy. He's given his final speech. He's going to admit, yep, okay, it was me. I blew it. But by that time, he's clearly understood what was wrong and why. Why he's not going to get to go into the land. All right, as we go from here and kind of examine this question of, wow, this is complicated. This is difficult stuff. This idea of wonderful, literally giants of Scripture, of the human race, of prophecy. Men like Moshe, some of the greatest men in history, they make mistakes. What does that say for us lesser lights, you know, that are doing all we can just to walk a little bit in obedience? It's tough. Solomon, Shlomo himself, obviously, you know, the wisest man who ever lived. And yet he fell into idolatry because he didn't do some simple things. He could have had plenty of wives. He could have added wives like his dad, King David, did. But no, he multiplied them in violation of Scripture, and it ended up dragging him into idolatry, exactly as was warned. Now, here's a place where Scripture even says, don't multiply wives because they'll drag you into idolatry. And he made foreign entanglements too, which was also prohibited. Same concept, same set of actions. So again, if a wise fellow like Solomon can fall into the trap, what does that say for the rest of us? Even a guy like Moshe, if he can, in the midst of huge grief and anger and frustration, if he can make a mistake that seems maybe in hindsight like a little thing, but in perhaps real hindsight may have been a really, really, really big thing. He just was too blinded by grief and anger and frustration to really see it through. There are those that will suggest that, hey, anger and frustration and grief, those things will kind of dim your prophetic eyes, blind you to things that you might otherwise have seen. That might be the case here. Maybe Moshe just plain blew it because he didn't see the picture that he was supposed to be painting because he was in the midst of dealing with some emotional issues. It's not an excuse. It's just a way of saying if the likes of a Moses can fall in response to grief and anger and frustration, hey, how much more so the rest of us, right? The heavy and the light. All right, that leads me to a quote I'm sure everybody has heard. It's one of my favorites. Comes from Lord Acton several hundred years ago. Power corrupts, he wrote, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Certainly we've seen more examples than I could even name in a day if I was to start listing them. We see them in Scripture. We see them in more recent history as well. And am I going to suggest that that was at least in part what was going on with Moshe here? Well, Moses, to his credit, seemed to have a better handle on power and a better ability to maintain his perspective in spite of a pretty high level of power than most mere men. Although in this one example, you do get at least a glimpse of it, right? Shall we bring forth water out of this rock? All right, maybe a little teeny bit of a power trip that slips through in the midst of the grief and the anger and the frustration. Other men, other great men even, have fallen and have made similar mistakes. One of my favorites, you probably know, is King David. He was called a man after Yah's own heart. And I believe the reason is because we see it in King David. You are the man, says the prophet Nathan, when it comes to the unfortunate incident with Bathsheba. What does David do? Say, oh, no, it wasn't me. I didn't do that. No, that was the president before me. No, he falls on his face and says, "Yeah, you're right. I repent." And he meant it, and he did it. David was, as another friend of mine used to say, David was a guy who knew how to suck carpet. When he was called on the carpet and he was pointed out, "You did this and it was wrong," he doesn't say, "No, I didn't." He falls on his face and he admits his guilt and he turns from it and he doesn't do it no more. That is a man who is arguably the kind of man who could be called a man after God's own heart. Not because he doesn't make mistakes, but because when he does, he learns from them. He is teachable. He is anav. Hey, there's another word that was used with Moshe, meek. Meek in the sense of when he makes a mistake, admits it, learns from it, turns from it. Okay, David is said in Scripture to have had basically three major failures. He numbered the people. That's a power trip, if you will. I want to know how many men are in my army. Well, it's not your army, King David. It's the army of Yah. You just happen to be the one that's their steward, their caretaker, their shepherd, their commander. But let's not be kidding ourselves. We know whose army it really is. Don't be numbering them and thinking they're yours. The only time there are righteous people number the men of Yah in Scripture is when they're commanded to. And that's real clear during the time of Moshe. So David blew it there. And then, of course, we have the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder that was used to cover that up. But still, in spite of all of that, here is a guy who didn't let power go to his head once it was pointed out to him. And he was called a man after Yah's own heart. Not only that, he was told, "You're going to have a house forever. Your kingdom will be forever." The line of the Messiah comes through him, even through the redemption, if you will, of his adultery with Bathsheba via the king who ends up being the wisest man ever, Solomon. Not that there aren't problems. And that's the key. So what we're seeing here, I think that's kind of fascinating, is let's stop and kind of examine several of the things on the table. Because I say so is the entire lesson of the hook. Do it because I say so. I don't care if you don't understand it. You might or might not, but that doesn't matter. Do it because I say so. And when we don't, yep, Scripture teaches many, many, many times that often then we end up having to learn it the hard way. And we're seeing that today with, you know, two entire whore churches, if you will. The Northern Kingdom, the Roman Catholic universal sun god day worshiping. Oh, we have the Messiah, but we decided the Torah was done away with. We don't like that. We're adding to and subtracting from. We got that whore church on the one hand doing a whole lot of things that ancient Israel was put into exile for. Right from Molech to Baal to Ishtar to you name it. You can find all of those practices condemned in Ezekiel 8 and 9 and so often throughout the rest of Scripture. You can find every single one of them in the whore church today. And then, of course, lest anyone should boast, you can turn around and ask yourself, well, what about Judah? What about the southern kingdom that did manage to keep the Torah, but also added a whole lot of Babylon in and a whole lot of other Talmudic stuff that has more and more pagan elements? And, of course, the same kind of popish hypocrisy, if you will, hubris that says, oh, well, we'll tell God what he got wrong. The popes call him up on the red phone and say, you got the Sabbath day wrong. You left out Christmas and Easter, and you put all these other things we don't like in there. And by the way, pork is really good. So they can be called on the carpet for that. And then you can go to the southern kingdom and say, well, how about Judah? They did keep the Torah. On the other hand, they missed the big one. They missed the Mashiach. They're right to say that he didn't do away with the Torah. So they get part of it right. Both houses, in other words, get credit for the 80-20 rule. They got about 80% of it right, but it's a 20% that'll kill you. And in the case of Moshe, it was even a smaller thing than that, presumably, that got him kicked out of the ability to go into the land, to lead the people into the land, to do what he probably wanted more than anything else in his life, to lead the people into the promised land. Why? Just this one little thing. Hit that rock instead of talking to the rock, and he hit it twice. And gee, does there seem to be a connection with those same two houses? A claimed coming Messiah. Is he coming back or is he coming for the first time? And by the way, are we all going to get fooled the next time around because we don't pay attention to the picture that was painted and what was really said as opposed to what we've said he was supposed to have said? so many errors, so many excuses. And that's the other element of this. Okay, Moshe had some pretty good excuses. Now, none of us couldn't say, look, if it was my sister, and if it was my sister who was as big of a factor in my life as Miriam was, I can't even begin to claim that I would have done nearly as well as Moshe. I'm not saying that. I wouldn't have done nearly as well. You know, there's not any other men in history that have arguably done as well as David did. And yet he fell into adultery and even a little bit of murder to cover it up. Look at Solomon, wisest man ever. Well, beautiful women will turn your head. They turned his. And he did a whole lot of things, including idolatry and paganism and stuff that he shouldn't ought have done. We're human. We make mistakes. We can learn from the examples. And it's okay, I think. And this is why I do pick on the mixed multitude of Israel a lot and the whining. Why? Because I can look in the mirror. I'm a whiner. I can see this. I can see how they would be thinking, what? What's for dinner? Manna? Again? Fried manna? Stewed manna? Ah, this light bread, we get that in this Torah portion as well. Folks, we're human. We make mistakes. But the point of the Torah is we need to learn from it. And essentially, the central element here is there are things that we just have to plain understand. We do because He says so, lest we learn the lesson the hard way. All right, from here, what I want to do, at least just briefly, is go to, hey, how about some other examples? Where are we today, and what kinds of things can we understand from this? Because clearly, if people like Moshe can make a mistake that costs them, if King David can first number people and then fall into adultery and even murder, and yet still be called a man after God's own heart, that's both wonderful and scary at the same time, isn't it? You see what I mean? So what can we learn from all of this? All right, I've already mentioned Lord Acton's thing. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. You know, I look at the situation and I think, okay, it's easy for me to sit here and think, Donald Trump, President of the United States, okay, done some good things, done some very bad things, fallen short in a whole lot of areas, not done things that I would have done. On the other hand, wait a minute, you know, has the man's family been threatened? Almost certainly. Has he been threatened with all kinds of things, true or not, that would destroy him or even kill him? Almost certainly. Do we know? No, we don't know for sure, but we can pretty well guess. And we can see some things going on in the world today that make that clear. Let me start into a piece. Now, this one's from Brandon Smith. I like Brandon Smith, altmarket.com. He's a well-known libertarian author, takes that kind of a bent. Like so many other folks, he is looking at the situation with Jeffrey Epstein. Not like we haven't seen this before. Not like we haven't understood. This is how people are blackmailed. This is how the Clinton crime family rose to power, stayed in power, controls the judiciary, is above the law. It does. It infuriates me. But absolute power corrupts absolutely. Are these people pretty much absolutely corrupt? I would say yeah. Do they have absolute power? No, not completely, not yet. Gulag hasn't yet solidified their hold over all of the alternative media. They're getting rid of all of us, including the bigger names, the Alex Joneses, the Paul Joseph Watsons, the Natural Newses, the Zero Hedges. You name it, folks. A whole lot of good websites are going to be deep-sixed before these people have the absolute power that they're working on. But to Facebook and others, Twitter, they're working hard. They're bringing it about. Do they intend to disarm people? You betcha. You know, it was a landslide in 2016 that may have stayed that for a while. New Zealand, they were willing to kill a whole bunch of folks. Gee, Mark, are you saying that was a fall? I'm saying sure it was. It stinks to high heaven. The only thing we know for sure is that somehow or other, a lot of people were killed. It got huge coverage, disproportionate to what it merited. Why? Well, because there were twice that many people killed just in the last few weeks in Africa that happened to be Christians. They were killed by Muslims, burned alive in a lot of cases, executed by jihadists, entire villages wiped out, well over 100 in at least one case, didn't get hardly any press. Do we see in Mali, do we see the high honcho of Mali putting on a Christian garb and saying, oh, way to stand with these people? No, no. Okay. In other words, there is an agenda at work here. It's pretty corrupt. It's pretty nasty. It's pretty ugly. And yes, it involves all the more sordid things of human nature. So I'll start with just the one line from Brandon Smith's piece, and I'm going to go to the important line from Scripture that really pretty well lays this out for us. He says the following. This is Brandon Smith speaking, that false hope breeds apathy. This is why I have to, kind of think to myself when I see things going on in the media about the second time, billionaire Jeffrey Epstein has been arrested. The public likes the distraction. But here's the problem. Even when the globalists decide it's time to sacrifice one of their own, right? Pillory Jeffrey Epstein. We couldn't get away with it. He's outlived his usefulness. Let's go ahead and string him up, or at least pretend to. You know what? I've even begun to think this week that they may do that with Bill Clinton. I did not have sex with those little girls. Not any of them on any of those times I rode that Lolita Express down to Sex Slave Island over and over and over. And did I say over again? Oh, some good times. Will they eventually out him? Who knows, folks? But I wouldn't put it past them to sacrifice even a few high-level people if it keeps the power intact. That's the point of the Brandon Smith piece here. He says it's all about trying to satiate the masses. They have this hunger for justice, but doesn't last very long. You know, give them a little sugar high, and they're ready to go back and watch TV and have another pizza during the football game. The system, he says, is not designed to root out evil. It is designed to obscure and to perpetuate evil. And Epstein is just a perfect example of this. The idea is people need to lower their expectations, he suggests. Don't expect the just us system or that the dominoes will fall in the Epstein case. Oh, that Epstein's going to rat out all the Hitleries and Bills and other high-profile people. And that, since the Whoremeister's daughter, Comey's daughter, Maureen Comey, in this case, for crying out loud, is actually, get this, she's on the prosecution team for Epstein. Did you know that? Okay, it's not bad enough that we have Strzok and Page, with their insurance policy, being hired by Robert the Fixer Mueller to come in and try to deep six the insurance policy that happened and was written about by Strzok before. He hires the very people that were supposed to do it and didn't quite get it done to put Hitler in place. They're going to bring in Maureen Comey and try to convince the American people, oh yeah, we're going to do justice here, trust us. I mean, if Comey's daughter can't do it, what do we have to do? Bring back Peter Strzok? Yeah, well, we'll do that too. Okay, so he's right. If you expect that there's going to be justice done here, folks, you're probably a little bit likely to be disappointed. All right, so let's go and see what Scripture says. And I was going to do it in a different order, but I'm going to start closer to the beginning. Because there's a place in Genesis. You'll probably hear this line frequently. I've heard it a lot lately. It's been on my mind as well. Genesis chapter 6. This is talking about the time prior to the flood. As it was in the days of Noah. Somebody said that. So will it be? Wonder what he could have been talking about. Well, here's one of those. Yahuwah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's Genesis 6, verse 5. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, is that true in the entire world today? No, but I guarantee you, you go to the swamp, you go to Hollywood, you go to you'd have a tough time arguing. Let's put it this way, folks. If I was going to find 10 righteous men, I would a lot rather go walking through ancient Sodom than looking in Sodom on the Potomac to find them. Or Hollywood. Only evil continually. Okay, well, you can make a case that if we're not there yet, we're getting awfully close. However, it's Yirmiyahu chapter 17 that I think pretty well nails this. And this is the chapter that talks about the sin of Judah, it says, is written with a pen of iron. Now this, remember, would be after we've already seen the northern kingdom, Israel, fall into whoring and idolatry, and Judah too. Thus says Yahuwah, the prophet tells us, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Yahuwah. He's like a shrub in the desert, dry places. He won't see it when good comes. He'll inhabit the parched places in the wilderness. Blessed, on the other hand, it says, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahuwah and whose hope is in Yahuwah. He's like a tree planted by the waters. And then it says this in verse 9. So this is Jeremiah 17, verses 5, 7, and 9. 9 is the one that I seem to quote a lot of late, almost more than Genesis 6:5. The heart, he says, the Hebrew word, the heart, the lev, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, the reason why I think that is so interesting is because it really gets to the heart, if you will, of why this piece by Brandon Smith resonates with me, at least. It's entitled, "The Corrupt System Will Never Police Itself." The corrupt system will never police itself. Jefferson once talked about, wicked men, fallen men, bind them with the chains of the Constitution. Okay, can't stop them from doing evil, but we can at least put something in genuine print that hopefully people, if they take an oath before God, will do. Well, folks, they don't even take an oath before God today. Most of them deny God. Some of them don't even take the oath on a Bible anymore. A couple famously have taken the oath on a book that says, well, you can lie through your teeth for Allah and for bringing about Sharia law in violation of this thing that you're swearing an oath before stupid, gullible people to preserve, protect, and defend when they know darn well you fully intend to undermine it. The heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately. Actually, it's deceitful above all. It's just plain deceitful. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? The problem is, I think a lot of people that have this belief, oh, men are basically good, we can basically trust them, tend to fall into that trap. We'll have them put their hand on a Bible, even though they're laughing. Even though they're saying, Sharia law says I can lie to you, I can commit jihad against you. By the way, what did we see this week? The women's soccer team at their ticker tape parade in New York City. I can't even quote them because every other word was the F word. But basically, what a bunch of scumbags. If I didn't already not follow women's soccer, I would have said, is this an example of something that anybody ought to be exposed to? Let's go out for the woman's whoring team. Come on, I could respect honest whores better than these so-called women who had their ticker tape parade in New York City. If you think I'm kidding, folks, watch the videos of these disgusting excuses for human beings. What's the point here? The heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But if you look around, you'll get at least a clue. And the problem is, whether it's Jeffrey Epstein or the women's whore soccer team or the whore church or Sodom on the Potomac or whore Hollywood or so many other places, the Super Bowl halftime shows, you name it, what we see are examples that should tell us just how desperately wicked that heart is. But still people, they want to think, oh, well, Jeffrey Epstein, he's so bad. He has so many goods. Right? So many powerful people flew out to sex slave orgy island and got the got themselves on videotape, and Epstein's got them, and the FBI probably has them, and NSA has them, and all kinds of people, and they've all got the goods on each other. This is the way the mafia works. I like to pick on Janet Reno, the Butcher of Waco, who was by all accounts a predatory lesbian. And she was evidently selected for the job. This is easy history to verify. Because she was so eminently blackmailable, and because Clinton had the goods on her, and so she would go whatever, do whatever, cover up whatever she was told to do. Want to kill some people in a church? Go for it. We'll cover it up. Congress, hey, guess what? We got the goods on them too. We got the pictures of them with little girls or little boys or whatever their proclivity is. They'll shut up. We own the judges. We own the courts. We can get whatever rulings we want. Anybody that gets in our way, well, we'll Arkanside them. The human heart is desperately wicked. The thoughts of men evil continually. Are we surprised that this is going on? Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. What Scripture is basically telling us here, and this is the amazing contrast, folks. Do this. Because I say so. Well, what we have now is a world that says, no, do the opposite, because he says so. If he says a man lying with a woman, when a man is with a woman is an abomination, do it, because the prince of this world says so, ha ha. The 9 black-robed priests of that other god say so. We'll license it, we'll subsidize it, we'll mandate it. You don't like it, we'll take your business away, ha ha. Do the opposite, because he says so. Do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. The corrupt system will not police itself. People won't put their hand on a Bible. Well, some of them will, but they'll lie anyway. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt, yeah. bear false witness, for crying out loud. A man is supposed to do, according to Numbers 30, what he says he will do? Not anymore, folks. Let me cut quickly to the conclusion here from Brandon Smith's piece. He says, you know, there are still people out there. Still people out there that believe all of this is part of some elaborate ruse. Trump really is playing 4D chess. Not to worry. There seems to be, he suggests, now I would like to believe that this is true. I don't. Seeing it too many times, the human heart is desperately wicked. I can read the prophecies in Scripture. I tend to think that what's going to actually happen in all of this, by the way, my quick opinion first, there are those with eyes to see and ears to hear, the remnant, the few, will wake up. They'll see the Epsteins. They'll see the Clintons. They'll see the Beyoncés. The, you know, we could list all of the whoring going on, but we don't have time. And they'll begin to say, you know, maybe it's time to come out of her, to be separate. Maybe it's time to wake up and realize we don't have Moshe's and King David's running around. We got guys that make Ahab look pretty good by comparison. So, would I like to believe that Trump is playing 4D chess and that, you know, there'll be a massive parade of orange jumpsuits and that like at the end of a, well, back when Hollywood made good movies, say 40, 50 years ago, that there'll be a parade of people in the perp walk and that justice will triumph and that Hitlery and a whole lot of other folks will swing from a short rope? It's what the Constitution says, actually. It doesn't say a rope. It just says that the penalty for treason... well, treason is one of the few constitutional crimes. We've certainly seen a lot of it. And nevertheless, don't hold your breath. Okay, Brandon Smith says, yeah, a lot of folks would still like to think Trump is playing this 4D chess game, but the delusion stems what he calls a psychological malfunction suffered by many people. That the idea is that the corrupt system, no matter how corrupt, can somehow be fixed from the inside. The system will fix itself. Now, do you see any place in Scripture where that is even remotely supported by what's actually written? Human heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Yahuwah saw that the thought of every man continually was only evil, wickedness, you know, yada, yada. Oh yeah, the system will fix itself. Why? Because people who have never told the truth in their lives, who absolutely positively despise concepts like thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not cover not only your neighbor's wife, but his son and his daughter. These are the people in positions of power. They control the levers of power. They control the wheels of justice, and it's going to fix itself. Oh, and Peter Strzok is going to come back and he'll police the situation along with Comey's daughter. Despite all the evidence of the contrary, he says, most leftists believe this. Even a lot of so-called conservatives believe this. But people want to imagine a world in which evil can be defeated if only the right people are put in place within the system. If they vote the right way, if they support the right party, they rally around the right investigation. Yes, this time for sure, we will root out the truth. If they protest peacefully on the steps of Congress, and if they turn in their guns, Big Brother won't hurt them, then they'll be forced to expel the evil and things will right themselves again. The problem, he says, is that the system is not only run by corrupt people, it was built by corrupt people. It's a corruption machine that manufactures evil. Now, that's the line that I like. It's a corruption machine that manufactures evil. Let me throw in one more mix here. I wasn't planning on going here, but look, if you think a bad king, a tyrant, a Pol Pot, a Hitler, an Idi Amin, a Stalin, a Mao, that those are bad, even an Obama, that those are bad, just wait until you see what Gulag and Two Facebook have in mind when they get their AI system running. Seriously, can you imagine a satanic super machine programmed to do evil by the very people who are already demonstrating that they are accumulating data and running roughshod over what were once called God-given constitutionally protected rights and getting away with it? And they're going to create them. Now, I honestly, you know, I occasionally go back and watch the Terminator series and Skynet and stuff because I think, you know, this is an example of Hollywood warning people Just as the king of the universe says he does nothing but what I first declare my intentions through my servants the prophets, well, Hollywood seems to be bound by the same rules. Satan does nothing unless Hollywood declares what he intends to do. But still, truth is, the Terminator is underselling the problem. Even the likes of some of the major billionaires of the time have said, you know, the real threat is an AI awakening. And if you think the Skynet was bad, just wait until you see what the real Google-inspired vision looks like. Remember when Google's motto was, don't do evil? And of course, evil is whatever the God of the Bible says do. And this is where we are. Let me say it this way. This ought to scare the living hell out of people who think that you can build a heaven on earth by just making men better in the image of, man. It's one of the great big lies. You will not die. You can be like God. Oh, yeah, and the law's done away with, too. The core problem is not that the system is run by corrupt people. It's been built by them. It's a corruption machine that manufactures evil. Now, here he goes to Tolkien. Remember the One Ring? And I think this is a good analogy. So does Brandon Smith. He says, the One Ring, right, it was built by the evil Sauron. One ring to rule them all. Everybody's probably seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy. The problem is, even a good guy, like the Hobbit, you know, Bilbo Baggins gets the One Ring. He puts it on. I'll use it for good. It tends to corrupt. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. As with the One Ring, people who think they can use the evil machine for good purposes often end up corrupted themselves. You can't change it. You cannot exploit it for good. All you can do is destroy it. And now, if you look at it that way, I do think it becomes clear why there's a whole lot of people say, oh, the God of the Bible would never, ever say, go in and destroy all of these Canaanite peoples. Destroy all of these descendants of the Anakim, the Nephilim, and the so forth, the various ites in the land. How could a just God say that? Because they're not human, folks. They weren't. There's something truly evil going on there. And you can't necessarily understand it. What's the point of a hook? Because I say so. Did the people of the time of Joshua, did they go in and conquer the land and get rid of all the bad people that they were supposed to? Did they ever take the entire land and get rid of those that they were supposed to get rid of utterly? No. No. Because I say so, and they didn't. Here's another example. We're still seeing that same old battle. You cannot exploit evil for good. You just plain have to separate yourselves from it, destroy it. It must be dismantled from the outside, is his point. Now, there's a couple of other things he says, and I'm going to start with this, and as you can imagine, go elsewhere. Because the connection with power, and back to Hukat here, has to do with arguably the best examples of humanity in Scripture. Some of the best men of all time. Abraham, obviously, one of them. The various other patriarchs. Joseph, very good people, wonderful men. And yet, with the possible exception of Joseph, and he's the only one I can remember where it doesn't say anything explicitly bad about Joseph, except maybe he does get a little full of himself with the dreams, right? His dad cautions him, son, you're not behaving very mature here by sharing this dream with your brothers. Just going to upset them. But even men like that, and of course, as the ones I've already mentioned make clear, Moshe and King David himself, men with tremendous power, still, in spite of the fact that they did better than probably 99.9999999% of any human being that ever lived, with the one obvious exception, in spite of all of that, they still had some failings, some shortcomings. Moses didn't get to go into the land. He let his temper get the best of him in this tough situation. Again, how much more so the rest of us? All right, Back to Smith and his remaining part of the conclusion. You won't hear much about the real solutions to elitist criminality, to government corruption, because the alternatives are so easy, right? Voting is easy. Voting doesn't accomplish anything. If it did, it would be outlawed. But it's why it doesn't work. Legislation is easy, right? Congress can legislate something. For crying out loud, folks, they don't even obey the supreme law. So they pass a law, big flipping deal. Protesting with signs is easy. That might spread the word, but ultimately, as you've seen, nothing works. The corruption remains. So two options left. Now, one of them, of course, I'll phrase it a bit differently than he does, but it amounts to the same thing. He says, walk away peacefully from the system. Build one that works outside of the system. Find others of like mind. The scriptural approach, of course, come out of her, my people. Don't participate in her sins so that you don't partake of the plagues. Touch not the unclean thing. It's part of the reason why I think the red heifer and this idea of association with death and something that cleanses from death, this reference that we see to the blood and to the to blood guilt and to the cleansing that can come through the Mashiach of blood and blood guilt and that otherwise isn't cleansed. I mean, there's a whole lot of things that are very deep in Scripture and that you have to look at the whole book and kind of step back and begin to put the pieces together to see how they all fit. But basically oversimplified, yeah, there's a reason why we're told some things you just don't do because I says don't do them. Avoid association with death. Choose life. I've laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing. So, yeah, two options. Walk away from the system. Come out of her, my people. But he says, you'll note that if you're successful, you can expect that the corrupt system and the elites, they will try to stop you. Now, we're seeing that. Gee, Mark, it's hard to come out of her. It's hard to come out of the economic system because it's so pervasive. You can't get paid except in fake money. How can you buy or sell anything? Well, folks, if you think it's hard now, just wait. They're going to make it harder. When Two Facebook puts Libra in place and it becomes the one world currency without which no one will buy or sell, it'll be harder then if you haven't at least practiced to understand a few things. Dishonest weights and measures. Why? Because I say so. Do these things now. Practice them now. And when all of that happens, he says, when they try to prevent you ultimately, then it's the only option remaining is to fight back and to remove the threat. So my suggestion, come out of her first. At the point where it's time to fight back, I have little doubt that the Creator will make that clear, and most of us already have a pretty good idea. So where does that leave us? Let me pause. Let me ask this. Do I have any questions or comments? And we'll stop. We'll stop for a second, take a peek here. Because what I want to do, and I kind of promised that I would do this, is take a look at a little bit of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes is one of those wonderful books in Scripture that, it kind of ties some of these things together, perhaps because I do tend to believe it was probably written. Can't prove it, and there's some general scholarly assent on this point, but not universal by any means, that Ecclesiastes was written by the preacher in the first person, but that guy was probably Solomon. And I like it. It's a great story because basically the lesson of Ecclesiastes is, you want to talk about wine, women, and song? You want to talk about trying it, burning the candle at both ends, great food, great drink, lots of money, lots of women, you name it, I had it. Let me tell you, folks, it's nothing but wind. It's just, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And he goes through chapter after chapter. I tried this, I tried that. Nope, didn't quite cut it. About halfway through, chapter 7 says the following. Having to do with wisdom. Now, from the wisest man that ever lived, this makes sense. A good name, he says, is better than precious ointment. Now listen, this is kind of tough, but it somehow or other in the idea of the hook, things that we don't understand, can't quite rip our heads around, this is a great way to get into it. The day of death, better than the day of one's birth. Huh? Better to go to the house of mourning, he says, than to go to the house of feasting. For that's the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. I think what he's saying is sometimes we learn things the hard way. I mean, that's part of the lesson here anyway. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And he goes into some length about this. This too, he says, is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit, better than the proud in spirit. Don't hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. There's a lesson for Moshe. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, profitable to those who see the sun. Wisdom is a defense, kind of like money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom's gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of Elohim. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely Elohim has appointed that one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing after him. I've seen everything, he says, in my days of vanity. A just man who perishes in his righteousness, and a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Don't be overly righteous nor overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be overly wicked nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears Elohim will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Also, he says, don't take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. And then understand, too, that in many times you've cursed others, even you. All of this, he says, I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. And after that, which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? Now, this is a place here, this section, where the sages will say, this is Solomon musing about the instruction of the Creator, about Torah, of those things that are called hukim. Do them because I say so. You can't necessarily understand. Who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search, to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know that the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death. What? The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. And I guess you could say, well, he probably ought to know on this score, too. He certainly married a whole bunch of pagans and got in with some that, as another friend of mine would have once said, were packing heat. Probably had some demonic elements going on. He who pleases God can escape from her, but the sinner will be trapped by her. Truly, this I have found, this only I have found, even he says in conclusion of chapter 7, that Elohim made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So here is the wisest man ever saying, look, there's a whole lot of things that are just beyond our ken. We can try to understand them, and ultimately even that is a form of foolishness. Now, you already know how it ends. It's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Yeah, there's quite a few that I say are my favorite verses, but let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, is how Solomon ends this. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, sometimes I stop there, because that really is a good place to stop, but Solomon adds one more line, verse 14. He says, for Elohim will bring every work into judgment. And this seems to really fit today. For Elohim will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Hear that? Jeffrey Epstein? James Comey? John Brennan? James Clapper? Hitler and Bill and all the other evil folks that have been bringing evil into play and consolidating power and literally calling that which is evil good and good evil and turning things upside down? We're at a major climax point. When I step back and I say, okay, how do I wrap up this understanding of this parsha of hukat? Well, clearly, because I say so is key. Don't add to or subtract from. It's why I very much try to emphasize what does he really say as opposed to what men say he should have said. And along with that, right, we have the sad examples of Scripture, even of some of the greatest men ever, of Moshe, who blew it in spite of grief and in spite of anguish and of his frustration and anger, made that one little mistake, maybe blew a picture that we're still suffering from. And men like David, who in spite of having made some major mistakes, some of what we would call the worst of the worst, was still managed to be called a man after Elohim's own heart. What does seem to be kind of the common thread there, at least to my mind? Well, besides the obvious one of being teachable, and that's central. I made a mistake, I learn from it, I make teshuva. There's this idea of having a very intimate familiarity with power. And unlike the men that are literally legion and women running around today that are drunk with power, mad with power, lust-filled for power, somehow or other, they manage to not be corrupted. Not corrupted absolutely. I think that's the reason why it was David's legacy that he would bring forth the line of the Mashiach and have a kingdom forever. I don't aspire to have either that kind of power or to claim to have anywhere close to that kind of wisdom or ability to refrain from those temptations that have snared far greater men than arguably any of us. But we can, in fact, learn from them. And that is the real blessing here. And even if we, hopefully, thankfully, to some extent, may never have to deal with the kind of temptations that snared Solomon or managed even to trip up Moses, we can look out and say, okay, let's do the very best we can to see what it is that he really says. If in doubt, go back to the original Hebrew. And if he says do something, we do it because he says so, even if we don't understand the why. Because there are too many lessons that indicate to us, even if we don't, we still need to be able to do it. And it's a hard lesson, obviously. So with that, folks, let's pause and let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you have given us your word, that you've preserved your word, that we have tools today and we can look and we can see things, we can study to show ourselves approved. Help us to do so while we can, while your word is available to us in the form that it has now been made. Because we know that there are difficult times coming. Guide us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. Give us strength to walk the narrow path, that your Torah would be a lamp to our feet, that we would be able to turn from temptation. Deliver us from temptation. Guide us in this time ahead. Abba, we lift up our loved ones because we can understand as well how the desire to do right by one's loved ones, to protect them, can sometimes lead us astray as well. So help us to be strong. We can, in fact, pray, though, for those that we love, even when they're walking in rebellion, because we know it's not your will that any should perish, but that they would return to you, to a saving knowledge of your word, of the things you have done for us. Father, put a hedge around them, we pray, those who are walking in rebellion. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Help them to turn. And yes, chasten them. Let your hand be heavy upon them. Guide us that we might be witnesses, that we might be watchmen on the wall, that when we see the sword, and it seems pretty obvious today, we blow the shofar, that we are not silent, that we do not stand idly by the blood of our fellows, and that in short, Father, we do what we need to do in accord with your word. That we veer not to the right nor to the left, but simply walk that path that you have prepared for us, that we stay on that path, because we know that, well, you've warned us, few there be that find it. Guide us that we and our loved ones, and indeed all those, Abba, who can be saved, will be,
and that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior. You are Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Nisi. You are our King. You are El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.